Good morning. So are you ready to hear the truth this morning? Well, I trust you will hear Laurel and not Yanny. Now I trust we will hear the straight message from God this morning, that there would be no confusion, that we would not hear what we want to hear this morning, and that we would be in an agreement that we have all heard the same message. Amen? This morning, we're going to take a break in our Genesis series, just for this morning, as we consider the celebration of Pentecost. Now, here is a simplified three-point understanding of what Pentecost is all about. Number one, Pentecost celebrates the birth of the law to Moses. And the Bible instructs us regarding the purpose of the law in Galatians 3:24. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We learned last week in Genesis 21 how Hagar and Ishmael represent the slavery of self-effort through adherence to the law, which cannot earn salvation, and how Sarah and Isaac represent freedom through faith. Well, faith in what? Well, faith in the life of a miraculous son as God's gracious gift of salvation. Today is a reminder that we are called to celebrate the fact that God's law was given to us so that we could recognize our sinful state and then see our need for a personal Savior. Secondly, we also celebrate this morning that Pentecost recognizes the birth of Christ's church. Pentecost is a reminder that God has invited all nations into relationship with Jesus, and therefore to become Abraham's spiritual seed and heir of God's promise. We talked last week in Genesis 21 how God's sparing of Ishmael's physical life has brought many Arabs to spiritual life. And on a wider scale, of all Gentiles or non-Jews can now belong to God through faith in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 states, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Gentile believers should be mindful today that we wouldn't even belong to God if it weren't for Jesus Christ's birthing of his church. A body now in which believing Jew and believing Gentile join hands to put their faith in Jesus. Thirdly, this morning, Pentecost celebrates the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the church. A basic history lesson reveals that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, there was immediately a disaster as 3,000 people were found guilty of sin and died on that very day. However, when the Holy Spirit was given, there were approximately 3,000 people saved on that day, and many more added to the number after that day as people came to receive the Holy Spirit and put their faith in Jesus. So today is a reminder for us that the Holy Spirit leads us to abundant life in Jesus and gives us the strength to live out this new life. So the overall emphasis we celebrate today is the theme of victory. The theme of victory. So with that in mind, will you please turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Verse 6. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of you." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is any man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. When you put your faith in the Lord, we learn here that victory is guaranteed. Verse 1, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in." It's clear that Jericho was on full alert, waiting for the moment that Israel would attack. You know, one of the greatest military strategies or tactics is the element of surprise. A sneaky stealth attack is on the top of every military general's plans. But this plan of God's was the exact opposite. God sent the Israelites walking into Jericho kind of like a bull in a china shop. Trumpets going off for everybody to hear, during the daytime for all to see, right next to the fortified walls. They were completely vulnerable. It was open in public view for everybody to see. There was no sneaky stealth attack here. According to military planning, This was likely one of the craziest ideas. Yes, putting your faith in Jesus for salvation may seem to some like a bizarre, crazy idea, but it works because it's God's plan and not our plan. When we consider verse 2, we learn something amazing about God's plan here. Before the Israelites ever stepped foot into Jericho, God says to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Now, I pictured myself being Jericho there and wondering if I would have the faith to believe upon God's prophecy, to be standing there and to be watching all these people looking back at me from this fortified city, and to have God say to me, "See, I've already delivered it into your hands." And thinking, well, but I still see them. They're still there, and the wall's still there. Do I believe? Do I believe? Do you believe? Before they even entered Jericho, God speaks of the upcoming victory as though it already happened. Isn't that amazing? Like, did we miss something? Did we skip ahead by accident? The Israelites could see with their physical eyes their enemies. They could see the actual, literal enemies that their parents spent so much fear in or from, that they rebelled from God and spent 40 years walking in rebellion. The same people. But the words here in verse 2 are not a mistake. This future prophecy promising their upcoming victory was spoken about in past tense. I find that absolutely incredible. See, God's plans and promises are so rock solid that they can be counted upon as if they've already happened in advance. Why? Because God said so. That's why. So how confident can we be when God says he'll do something that he'll do it? Well, as if it's already happened. That's how confident we can be. That's how certain we can be that God fulfills his word and makes good on his promises. It's like reading text that has already happened. It's like looking at a history lesson and yet it hasn't happened yet. But it's like it has, amen? This guaranteed victory is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. For example, we can listen to the rock-solid promise of Jesus' power in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When it comes to Jesus' power and his promises, we can count our chickens before they hatch. It's as if it has already happened. That's how rock solid God's promises are. God is telling the Israelites in advance that the enemy has already been defeated. You know, if you have accepted Jesus in your life, the same is true for you. The enemy has already been defeated. Yes, you will still face battles, likely daily. Yes, Satan is still alive and free at this particular time. So are his demons. Yes, your sinful flesh hasn't faced the final battle yet either. But considering that the war has already been won by every person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, the battles will continue, But the war is already won. It's as good as already happened. That's how rock solid we can be, confident that God wins. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Israel had made the decision to put their faith in the great commander of the Lord's army. We read that in the previous chapters. And so the battle was already won. What they simply needed to do now is walk out the victory. The victory was already theirs. They just needed to walk out the victory. Secondly, this morning, when you put your faith in the Lord, God will take care of the details and plans in your life. Jericho to the believer represents the world. And likewise, it looks intimidating. It appears very strong. Now, Jericho was only about 9 acres large, but its walls were up to 25 feet high and 20 feet thick. And soldiers or guards stood on top of the wall and could see for miles. So Jericho was considered by the Canaanites to be invincible. This was their mightiest fortified city at the time to be, you will never, ever break through this power. You can't. It's not possible. Kind of reminds me of the Titanic. A bragging of man's strength. This will never sink. You know, I'd rather be in a makeshift ark guaranteed by God than a mighty ship guaranteed by man. And notice that all Israel was called to do was to walk forward in faith. God already said, I've already delivered this to your hands. I'm just asking you to walk forward in faith now and proclaim it. All they were called to do was walk forward in faith and let God take care of the details. See, the Lord did all the work. The Lord tore down the mighty wall and then simply commanded Israel to walk into the upside-down city and claim it. God fought the battle, and Israel was just instructed to take possession. This reminds me of the battle back in Egypt, where we read in Exodus 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Believers need to be focused on heeding God's commands to step out in faith and claim the eternal victory while God does the rest. Let him fight your battles because he's already won the war. So let's take a closer look at God's battle plan at Jericho. God tells Joshua to instruct the people to simply walk around Jericho. Doesn't seem like a big task. But nonetheless, he says, I want you to walk around Jericho. I'm sure the soldiers on the wall would have been laughing at this approach. So here comes Israel. They are going to wipe us out. They have no idea the powers they are going to face. Our fortified city is indestructible. What will be their plan? And you can imagine one soldier saying to the next one, they're just walking around it. Oh, so like, do they have like some type of interesting weapons? No, they're just walking around the city. Interesting, okay. So you're going to become victorious by walking in faith. You can imagine what those soldiers on the wall must have been thinking. You can imagine if maybe one of them would have thought, you know, here goes those Israelites again. They love walking in circles. They just spent 40 years wandering in circles, and now here they come, and they're walking in circles again. What is with these people? However, things will be much different than before, because this walking in circles now was out of obedience to God's instructions, and it was done in faith. While the walking around in circles in the desert from the previous generation was done in disobedience and faithlessness. And God always works wonders when his people listen to him and step out in obedient faith. And notice that Joshua, he didn't care if the world thought he was crazy. We have no record here of him arguing with God to say, come on, God, like, at least give us some special weapons or do something amazing here in order to, like, you're just going to ask us to walk in circles? We're going to look silly. You don't read that here. You simply read Joshua saying, okay, and he commands the rest of his people, this is what we're going to do. God says walk in a circle, then we're going to walk in a circle. You know, Joshua sought to honor God as his highest call. So don't be shocked, don't be discouraged if your neighbor or coworker or classmate thinks you've gone cuckoo because you believe the Bible or that because you have put your faith in Jesus for salvation. Joshua's life actually teaches us that the fear of man in your life correlates to this following need. The fear of man correlates to this following need. The need to increase in a holy reverence for God. You have the fear of man in your life? Then I suggest this is what needs to take place. That you increase in a holy reverence for God. You know, a greater reverence for God in our lives will purge out the paralyzing fear of man. Who do we fear? Man or God? Only one can take center stage in our life. So now these Israelites are called to walk out their belief in God while in the direct face and gazing eyes of opposition. This wasn't done secretly at night so the world could not see. It was done right in the day. So everybody's watching these Israelites step out in faith and walk in a circle. Again, you could probably imagine these soldiers looking down on the Israelites thinking, these are very simple-minded, strange people who are trusting upon their God, and this is the oddest military plan I've ever seen in my life. God's plan for the Israelites in walking around Jericho, while likely appearing odd to their enemies, well, continued for 7 days. You'll notice that the number seven is extremely prevalent in this chapter. Seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days of marching, and seven circuits, circles of the city on the seventh day. You know, the number seven was very sacred to the Israelites. The Sabbath was celebrated on the seventh day of the week. The lampstand was to have seven branches. There are 7 weeks from Passover to Pentecost. The seventh year is the sabbatical year. After 49 years, seven times seven, comes the year of Jubilee. Three of Israel's fall feasts are in the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the list goes on. We see the number seven in the New Testament as well, all over the place. The book of Revelation is filled with the number seven. Well, why is the number seven so special? Well, because it represents completeness and perfection. This number, all throughout the Bible, is all about the fulfillment of God's plans. The Hebrew word translated seven, which is Shiva, comes from a root that means to be full, to be satisfied. We also see the salvation message evident in the number seven. For a man's number, according to the Bible, is six, and God's number is one. So we see the the reflection here that when man comes to unity with God, it equals seven, completeness, perfection, satisfaction. See, symbolically speaking, the number seven is God's full and satisfying plan for your life, to come into unity with Him through Jesus Christ and to gain His completeness, His fullness, and satisfaction. Again, this is God's perfect plan for you, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And speaking of completeness, I'm sure the Israelites were convinced by all these sevens going on here that God was indeed going to finish what He started. I'm sure they were confident that God's plans could be trusted, that they could forge ahead in faith, and that they could trust God's plan. In the same way, you and I are called here to forge ahead in faith, to trust Jesus with our eternal salvation, no matter how the world may look down or laugh or scoff or go, "That's just too easy of a message." You know, I got to share this message with someone this past week. It was such a joy to see them kind of look at me and go like, "So that's it, eh? That is how we receive salvation." Yes, it's that easy. Admit that you are a sinner. Turn from that sin and turn to faith in Jesus. And He is the gift that you could never earn. Yes, the gospel is that simple. May our reverence for God and obedient steps of faith, may they outshine the world's opinions on the matter. Much of the world, certainly much of the religious world, teaches a long list of becoming good. We have our little unspoken rules of what does that look like for a person to be worthy of heaven, to be worthy of salvation, and to teach that it looks like the acknowledgement that we are sinners and then simply receiving a gift through faith. That's too simple. That's too simple, the world says. That's an odd plan. Yes, it is an odd plan, I'll give you that. But it's God's plan. And it's victorious. We also learn here that our plans and God's plans are often very different. Normally, the priests and the Ark of the Covenant did not go with Israel into battle. But here, God actually commands that the priests parade the Ark, and the Ark is also mentioned seven times in verses 6 to 12. If we consider what's in the ark, perhaps we may get some clues as why God gave this instruction. While the Ten Commandments were inside of the ark, which speaks of God's perfect law again, as we talked about at the beginning, this shows us our sin and reveals our need for a Savior. So yes, it's true, the Israelites were parading around the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it, symbolic of their need for a Savior in God's perfectness. There was also a jar of manna, which speaks of God's grace and provisions. There was Aaron's anointed staff that had budded, which speaks of God's sovereignty and perfect plans. And take note how all three of its contents also symbolically picture Jesus to us. Jesus is the perfect law. He's the Word become flesh. Jesus is God's grace. He's the manna from heaven. Jesus is God's sovereignty. He is literally the anointed one, the Messiah. Yes, without Jesus as the focal point, there would be no way for you and I to ever enter the promised land and to overcome the mighty Jericho, to overcome the world. Do we hear that this morning? Without Jesus as the focal point, it is not possible for us to overcome. See, Israel would have left the priests and the ark back at the camp in Gilgal as they had normally done before. The priests and the ark, they never went into battle with them. It was always kept back. Again, we see here that God's plan was the opposite of man's plan here. God's plan was for the ark to be the very center display. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 remind us, or instruct us, I should say, or both. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Yes, let's focus on faith in Jesus, and then let God take care of the details and plans of our lives. He will make our paths straight as we acknowledge Him and lean on Him. Thirdly, this morning, when you put your faith in the Lord, you will be spared from coming judgment and be saved. You will be spared from coming judgment and be saved. You know, rightfully so, it can be difficult at times to digest such intense chapters about destruction. This is, again, one of the chapters which sometimes people struggle with, to see why so much brokenness, why so much disaster. Well, again, I believe it's because we often fail to see the bigger picture, the greater context. First of all, we serve a God who won't overlook sin. Why? Because He is a just God. Now, I celebrate the fact that He won't overlook sin, because that means a day is coming when we will no longer have to be in the midst of sin and its consequences and its destruction. Secondly, let's be mindful that God provided a way of escape for those in Jericho over many, many years, but they refused to accept it. God had given the Canaanites more than ample time to repent of their sinful ways, and now upon their continual rejection, He finally was bringing about judgment upon them. They had consistently rejected Him, and now was the day for accountability. Upon entering the promised land, we read, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 12. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. See, if we don't desire a day of accountability, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, then there will be no time for us to ever experience a world or a relationship with God that is free from all these sins we've talked about and many more as well. Now, let me catch you up to speed on God's patience and withholding of judgment up until this time. And imagine this. Imagine a holy, just God patiently waiting for these nations to turn from their witchcraft, from sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire to their false gods, to their practices of divination and sorcery and occult activity and dialogue with demons and witchcraft and spells. These are such horrible practices. And yet God was so patient in withholding His judgment up until this time. God had endured the sinfulness of the Canaanites from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses. a period of over 400 years. And then another 40 years from the Exodus to the crossing of the Jordan River. We also know from Rahab's testimony in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, that the Canaanites, they knew about God. They knew about the one true God of Israel. You know, ignorance was not the issue here. Rather, we see a rebellious rejection of God by the nations. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, Rahab says to the two spies, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Isn't that incredible? Here's a sinful lady among the Canaanites who is straight up explaining to the spies when they were sent in Joshua 2, "We know all about your God. We are well aware of what he has done. We are well aware that he brings judgment to sin. We are well aware that he has already done this in the past. We are well aware of what went on in Egypt. We know much of your history. And we know that you serve the one true God. He is the God in heaven above and the God over the earth below. Our hearts even melt when we consider your God." Sadly, the Canaanites knew who the true God was, and yet they were unresponsive to him. Does it get any worse than that? God patiently waiting, foregoing his judgment for a time, as sin is running rampant, as people are aware of who he is, and they see the call to freedom through repentance and faith, and yet they're unresponsive. Joshua was now on the scene in Jericho as God was bringing forth his judgment. Well, you know, what a shame to suffer such destruction since they knew who God was and they knew that they could turn to the God of Israel and be spared. Does this look at all perhaps like our modern day times right now in 2018? I personally believe so. See, like here in Jericho, much time has passed. 2,000 years since Jesus made his offer of salvation. You know, so many people nowadays, they do know about the gospel. Not saying every single area of the globe. I'm not saying every aspect of every people group do. But I'll tell you this much, we certainly do in North America. We know all about the gospel. The problem is that our nation won't respond in faith to Jesus and become saved. Yes, here in North America, the issue isn't that we haven't heard about Jesus. The issue is that we don't know about his offer to us. The issue is that we will not repent of our sin and respond to God's offer by turning to faith in Jesus. And so the end result is that we are a nation forfeiting our salvation. Well, what does that mean then? It means that we are ripe for judgment. You know, sadly, this rejection of God's offer has an unspecified expiry date. The great Joshua Jesus is due to return. How unwise and what a tragedy to forego salvation for judgment. Do we embrace that this morning? We serve a loving, patient God who desires not anybody to perish. And yet a day is coming when he will bring judgment and he will bring accountability to our sin. What have we done with his offer? Verse 26, at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest son will he set up its gates. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was alive at this time and I heard this oath, I'd be like, hey, I'm not messing around. I'm not going to be the one found rebuilding this city. Whether a person believes it to be true or not, you'd be like, hey, I'm well aware what my family ancestors have told me about this God of Israel. I'm well aware that this is a mighty God, that he is the one true God. If he says there will be a massive curse upon the person who rebuilds Jericho, I'm not going to go bringing my hammer anywhere near there. I'm not going to be finding a job anywhere near rebuilding Jericho. Well, this curse was later experienced by a man who didn't take God's word seriously. He sought to test God's judgment as spoken forth here in Joshua 6. In 1 Kings, we read this. In Ahab's time, Heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Ibrahim, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. How unwise to have the truth of God right before you and yet forfeit its message. We just don't take it seriously. And then what happens? This man's two sons, they perish. Again, do we see the correlation here at all with what we face right now in 2018? Oh, the Bible's just an outdated book and I don't take that seriously. Really? So you're willing to forfeit salvation and impact your children because you don't trust God's word? You know, it's guesstimated that there are over 5 billion copies of the Bible worldwide. And yet so many have not accepted God's offer. Again, is it because we haven't heard? Or that we won't bow the knee to Jesus? You know, the message that we are called to embrace and share with others is that God the Father gave Jesus, his Son, to die on the cross to fulfill the requirements of justice, the payment of sins. The message that Jesus victoriously rose again and now offers us eternal reconciliation with our holy God, the one and only true God. So how do we say yes to this offer? Well, to admit that we are sinners, to turn from serving the world and serving self, and to turn through faith to Jesus and to say, I receive the forgiveness that you offer. I receive that you were put on the cross on my behalf. That you rose again on the third day to eternally reconcile me, the believer, who couldn't earn my salvation and had to receive it through faith. You know, as we finish this morning, we get to glorify the grace of God and see the realness and the power of His salvation. We read about Rahab, who was a prostitute. It may have seemed like the most unlikely or furthest person from receiving salvation. She and her family were literally saved. See, the awesomeness of God's grace of Jesus is that salvation is available to everyone who will accept the offer, regardless of your past sins, mistakes, and your lack of holiness. See, no one could ever show up here on a Sunday morning and join us and go, "Oh, but I don't qualify." That's not true. You certainly qualify. The issue is, will you repent of your sins and look to faith in Jesus? Are you willing to bow the knee? Because you qualify because He qualified for you. Remembering back to Joshua chapter 2, Rahab had trusted the message about coming judgment for sins. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that not only through the text, but also in the fact that she put a scarlet cord out her window. Again, when we studied this chapter a few years ago, we considered how this scarlet cord was symbolic for the blood of Jesus. She was putting this scarlet cord out her window to go, "This is my salvation. This scarlet cord out my window is my foregoing of judgment." So that when judgment comes, these spies will see and they go, "Oh, there's one who believes. There's one who's putting their trust in the scarlet cord, symbolic of the blood of Jesus." Rahab was saved. The saving of a prostitute is perhaps God's way of explaining to the world that His offer is greater than our past. Perhaps it's God's way of saying to us, "I have the ability to wipe away your sins. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make you as white as snow if you put your faith in my one and only Son, Jesus." You know, the reminder for us this morning should be personal, and it should also be for others. It should be personal in the fact that we should never stop believing upon the gospel. You know, it's one of the things I look for in every single chapter we study. Where's the gospel in this chapter? Ask myself every single sermon. Where's the gospel? Where's Jesus? We need to ask ourselves constantly, do I believe? Do I trust that God's plan for my salvation through Jesus is adequate? Yes, I do. Again, this is not to be only for you and I to be reminded each week and to be encouraged each week. It's also to commission us each week to share the message now. God willing, we will be here next Sunday to meet again. Doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes people pass away. I've said that before, and the fellow never came the next week. He had passed away the very day. But while we still have opportunity, let's be ready. Let's be ready to share the glorious gospel message. As we gather on this Pentecost Sunday, I pray that each of us will be mindful of our need for a Savior because we have failed the test of God's righteous standards. You know, that's actually a celebration. That's when we become set free to realize, "God, I can't earn oneness with you. I can't earn unity with you. But I can certainly receive it. And now I can certainly praise you and give glory to your mighty holy name." Yes, it's a celebration for us to confess our sins and to acknowledge that, like Rahab, we need a new life. Rahab was offered a new life. Just like you and I, when we turn to faith in Jesus, we are offered a new spirit-filled life, one that glorifies in Jesus' righteousness. Believers are now God's saved family. So the question for us this morning is, are we living as victors? Are we living as though the future promises are already such as rock solid as if they've already happened? Are we living as God's saved family? Let me close by reading to you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 to 58. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of Jesus, the believer is now spared from righteous judgment and has been victoriously saved. Let's now abide in step with God's Holy Spirit and worship and serve Him wholeheartedly. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You that You have given believers Your victory through Christ. We thank You that it's a celebration when we come to acknowledge and to keep acknowledging that we are sinners saved by grace and now therefore considered saints. We're considered Your family, Your children. How amazing of an offer You have made us. I pray that we will never stop wholeheartedly believing and receiving this in our lives and in our lifestyle each and every day, and that we will never stop sharing it with others. Lord, I pray that You would give us the courage and the strength to run the race that You've marked out for us and to do it as the victors You've called us to be through Jesus. In Christ's name we pray, amen.